Is Jesus the answer or not? Okay, we'll get to that. Okay, that's it, right, you've got it. It's funny, any of us that have gone through Sunday school, whenever, you know, you weren't concentrating and the Sunday school teacher asked a question and it was your turn to answer, you normally panicked and just said, Jesus! Because normally that was the right answer. And I know that Ramsay's very good at this, that with men's life group, he used to, whenever he wasn't quite concentrating and somebody asked him a question, it was Jesus, Jesus. And he was normally right. He was normally right. So Jesus is the answer. You're right. Well, we'll be looking at that. We are working through Hebrews. So I'm supposed to be doing chapters 8, 9, and 10 today. I'm not going to be going through verse by verse, you'll be glad to know. So it's not the 2 hours, the context of the passage that we're going to read, which is in chapter 10, is the chapter 8 and chapter 9, which talk about Jesus being the better sacrifice and the new covenant. And then we come to this particular passage in chapter 10. Verse 19 to 39, which is, there's some difficult bits in it, and bits that I've struggled with, not just now, but in the past, and I hope that we're able to unpack a little bit of that today, and see some of the truth that is in this amazing passage. So, Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, I think the politically correct version says up here. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere or true hearts in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Amen. Is Jesus the answer or not? It's a vital question. And although we've chorused, yes, yes, we believe is the answer, when we look at some of the things that I'm going to say, I wonder whether sometimes we do actually believe that Jesus is the answer. The key verse for me in this passage is verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. What does this mean? Because it's a pretty scary verse. I've got some suggestions. And it may be that one or all of these are true. The first one, and probably the most difficult one theologically, is we can lose or we can give up our salvation. Now, that in a way contradicts the adage that we have, you know, once saved, always saved. There isn't actually a verse in the Bible that says once saved, always saved, just so that we're clear. It's a theology that comes from looking at other verses in the Bible. And so when we look at something like Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we look at Ephesians 4:30, where it talks about being the Holy Spirit sealing us for the day of redemption. When we look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, which talks about us being a new creation. All of these things point at once we are saved, once we are a new creation, once we're in Christ, then nothing can change that. That we are safe in Him. We have confidence in Him. And I believe that's true. But then when I look at Mark 3 and Matthew 12, where it talks about the unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I think, well, if it's unforgivable, then there must be something that can actually stop us from having that salvation. And I believe this is about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's a difficult passage, but it's talking about actually people saying to Jesus, you're healing people and you're doing all these things through the devil. It's not actually God, it's the devil. So it's saying that something that the Holy Spirit is doing is not the Holy Spirit, it's something else. It's the devil, or more likely in our case, we'll be saying it's us. We've done it. Or that we try and explain away things that happen, miracles that happen by scientific evidence or by all sorts of things that we argue against the Holy Spirit or God doing something, and we say it is something else. But it's also about not acknowledging God, not acknowledging Him in creation. Not acknowledging Him in the things that the blessings that we have in our lives, the things that happen to us, in giving Him thanks and honoring Him in those things. And it's not being sensitive to Him as well. It's choosing not to listen to the Holy Spirit. It's consciously moving away from God. Now, sometimes I think when we make one little step, we say, right, we're not going to listen to you in this one, God. You know, you're prompting me on it, but I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to go my own way. And then the next time the Holy Spirit prompts us, we've got a little bit more entrenched in what we're thinking. And we've gone a bit further away. So it starts very gradually. But eventually, if we continue on that route, we close our spiritual ears, we close our heart, we close everything that we have to him. So we don't even sense him. We don't even feel his presence or know that he is saying something to us to call us back. We have seared our conscience to the point where we do not feel anything towards God anymore. Now that starts with one decision or two decisions or three decisions that we choose to walk away from him. And it ends up, potentially, with us, not him giving up on us, because God doesn't give up on us, but that we choose to walk away from him. And if you're sitting here concerned that you may have done that, the fact that you are concerned that you may have done that means that you are still sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. You still are responding to God. You have not committed the unforgivable sin. So for those that are fearing that they may have done something or they may do something, I would say, once saved, always saved. You are confident in your relationship with the Lord and in what he has done for you. But for those who say, I don't care. I'm going to go my way. I'm going to do it the way I want to do it, and I'm not going to listen to the Lord. But I might come back eventually, but at the moment I just want it to go my way. I want to think of it in as me holding on to my life and running my life, and I'm going to walk in that direction. I would say to you, beware. Beware, because that's how it starts, and who knows where you might be in 5, in 10, in 15 years' time. Do not give up what the Lord has won for you on the cross. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. The second thing I would say about this, that it could mean that we're actually not living in the truth ourselves. We're not living in the truth. This is where we may forget the state that we were in before we were saved. For those of us who've been Christians for many, many years, we sort of forget what it was like before we were saved. And we take for granted what Jesus has done on the cross. But actually, we need to remind ourselves again and again. That's why we take the bread and the wine. We remind ourselves of what he has done on that cross. We remind ourselves that we were in a state where we could not get to God. That we sin because we're sinners. Our nature is sinful, therefore we sin. Whatever, you know, you from a very early age, you see babies who we think, oh, they're so innocent. But yeah, they're manipulating their parents from weeks old. You know, they know how to sin because their nature is sinful. We are sinful. We sin. And because we fall short of the glory of God, we deserve the penalty of death. However close we get to the mark, however good we think our lives are, we are still sinful and we fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, the penalty, the wages of sin is death. That is where we were. That is what we've been saved from. And sometimes we forget that. And I've actually been a bit shocked. I've been talking to a number of people who have been Christians for a few years, people who are quite new to the church, to being Christians, about what it is that is the gospel, the good news. And so often they don't even talk about sin. And we get this, oh, God loves us. Of course he loves us. Yes. And he saved us. Yeah, but what has he saved us from? He's saved us from eternal damnation. He's saved us from the punishment that we deserve because we are sinners. And if we don't understand that, how can we share it with other people? How can we tell them the good news? Because it's some wishy-washy message that doesn't really mean very much. And they can pick and choose because, well, God loves me, but that's fine. But so does my wife, or so does my husband, or so does my best friend down the street. They all love me, but I can choose to be their friend or not. But no, God loves us. And he has died in our place. He chose to do that for us. That is the good news. That is the gospel. And the gospel is not about us. Now, I should be probably wearing Sue's t-shirt or whatever it is she wore some time ago. You know, it's not about us. It's about him. It's not a me-centered gospel. That's so often what we're hearing in the churches. This preaching of it's about us. And I think also with the gospel, we water down the truth and we say that somehow that we can do it. We can do it ourselves. It's okay. You know, God has sort of saved us, but now we're going to get on with it ourselves and do it ourselves. No, Paul talks about grace being appropriate now, all through our lives, not just for being saved, but for everything that we do. And then we can go the opposite way of that. And we can say, well, actually, because grace is so great and God's grace is so amazing, we can do whatever we like. All things are permissible. Paul says it. But not all things are helpful. Not all things are holy and righteous and are in line with God's will. So if we are not living in the truth ourselves, not really understanding it, not really speaking to others about it, then how can we tell people the truth? How can we demonstrate the truth to people? If we can't do that, then people will not come to salvation, will they? We've got to understand it, what this good news is, in order to be able to share it with other people, to be able to share it with our neighbours. I've been trying to get a few people to do this. I can't think what you call it, but it's the elevator pitch, I think they call it, where if you're in a lift with somebody from the bottom floor to the top floor, you've maybe got 30 seconds or a minute or whatever in the lift with them. You explain to them what your business is about, and to do that with the gospel. Like, and I'm not trying to water the gospel down to, you know, we can do it in 30 seconds or whatever, because it's big, it's huge what the gospel is. But yet it is also very simple. Do we understand it? Can we explain the gospel to people very quickly and succinctly? Because sometimes there may only be 30 seconds or a minute that you get to share the gospel with somebody. And if you're watering it down and you're saying a whole load of nonsense that isn't really the gospel, how are they going to understand what salvation is about? And then thirdly, to do with this verse, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. I think it's also about having a knowledge of the gospel. It does say that, a knowledge of the truth, but not putting our faith in Jesus. Okay, so we can read the Bible. We can know the Bible. Satan knows the Bible. He even knows what Jesus has done on the cross and what he's achieved there. But it's not going to save him. And many of us will have known the gospel, and there may be people here who know the gospel. I mean, I shared a house with a guy for 2 years, and every day we prayed for this guy, and we shared the gospel with him again and again and again. And he could tell you the gospel, but I actually heard him explaining it to other people before he was a Christian. But he had to make that decision himself. He had to commit his life to what Jesus had done on the cross. It's no good believing it, but not applying it to our lives. Knowing is not enough. I remember, I think it's probably on the original Alpha course or some other course where we were talking about Christianity and what makes somebody a Christian. And the things that people came up with were very interesting. Being a good person. That's the best one that everybody comes up. Oh, being a good person. Which is why so many people use Christian as an adjective. Because, you know, I'm Christian in the way that I behave. Christian, as far as I'm concerned, is a noun. You either are a Christian or you're not, however you behave. It's not about how you behave. It's not about the fact that we're in a Christian country. We're not in a Christian country. Look at some of the laws that have been passed. And being in a country where the predominant religion is Christianity does not make us a Christian. Our parents have a faith. They're Christian, so therefore I'm a Christian. No, it is personal. You have to make that decision yourself. Believing the stuff that we read in the Bible, believing what Jesus has done on the cross, understanding it in our heads, and you know, thinking, well, that's true. That is not enough to make us a Christian. It is more than that. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That means that we are speaking out the fact that we are surrendering our lives to Him. Our lives are no longer ours. They are His. That is why He is Lord. And that, it says in that verse, saves us. And then it goes on to say, believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. Because He died on the cross for our sins. But if He died on the cross and He never rose again, then He didn't actually achieve very much other than amazing sacrifice. The fact that He rose again means that He has conquered death, He has conquered sin, and He has done that for each of us. But we have to take that, believe it, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, accept it, appropriate it for ourselves. This is for us. This is our salvation. And if you haven't done that, if you haven't confessed with your mouth that He is Lord and surrendered your life to Him, if you haven't believed in your heart that He didn't only die, but He rose again, and that that was for you, not for the person sitting next to you, but for you, then you're not a Christian. And all that Christ has done for you is not yet yours. But now, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you can pray. You can ask Him to do that work in your life, to surrender your life to Him, and to choose to believe and take hold in faith of what He has done for you. Today is the day of salvation. Don't turn it up. Do it now. And I'm interested that that verse that I keep coming back to, verse 26, talks about sinning. So what is this sinning that it's talking about? And I believe the context of this passage means that primarily what the writer is saying here is that sin is unbelief. It's unbelief. It's a lack of faith in God and what Jesus has done for us. Do you see how it follows with all the stuff I've been saying? It's that unbelief. The context is about faith. Verse 19, since we have confidence. Verse 22, in full assurance of faith. Verse 35, your confidence. 38, will live by faith. Verse 39, those who believe. And then, of course, it goes on to chapter 11, which then talks about the definition of faith and all the examples of faith. You know, he just says, and now faith is being sure. So he's just continuing. We split it up into chapters, but originally it was just one letter. It just continues that theme of unbelief and of faith. He's writing to these Jewish Christians and pleading with them that they will not keep on sinning, not keep on living in unbelief. Have faith, is what he's saying. Have faith. But even faith is not something that we work up in ourselves. It is a gift from God. If you feel you haven't got faith, ask Him. He will give you it. The faith we have is because of who He is. He is faithful. That is who God is. He is faithful. It says in 2 Timothy 2:13, even if we are faithless, He will remain faithful because He cannot disown or deny Himself. That is who He is. That is His character. God is faithful. So He is our faith. We don't have to work it up. He has already done it for us. And we have that faith because we are in him. We're in him. I love it, the fact that Louise is going to China. I'm reading a book, an incredible book, about the life of James Hudson Taylor, the guy who started the China Inland Mission. Amazing man of faith. One of the things that really struck me when I'm reading this book is something that, a revelation that he had quite early on in his ministry, where he was reading the passage in John 15 where it talks about Jesus is the vine. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And up to that point, he thought that he had to somehow get connected to the vine, and he had to, you know, to the stem. He was thinking about it being a sort of trunk, and he was getting connected, and he was trying to sap all this goodness out of it and pull it out and try and be a better person and take everything that God had for him, and he was trying to do all of that. And then suddenly he had this revelation that the vine is not just the stem. The vine is the stem and the branches. So when we are hit the branches, we are part of the vine. We are already in him. We don't have to try and keep connected with him or do stuff, you know, to get things out of him. We're already in him, receiving all that he has for us. And you know, it is already done. All the stuff that he has for us is already done. We just have to take hold of it. I looked up some of the passages where it talks about the things that we have in Christ. We have grace given to us in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9. In Ephesians 1:4, we are chosen in Christ. I've read that passage from Romans 8. You know, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Redemption through his blood in Christ. Becoming the righteousness of God in Christ. We are new creations in Christ. We are raised up in Christ, to be seated in heavenly places with him in Christ. We have all his promises, a yes and amen in Christ. We're sanctified in Christ. We're made holy in Christ. We have the peace of God in Christ. We have eternal life in Christ. We are made alive in Christ. We are hidden in Christ. We are in him. We have all that he has achieved at our fingertips. It is in our lives already. It is there. Just enjoy it and let it happen in your lives. That is what he's saying. Have faith, because God is faithful. He has already done it for you, and you already have all that he has won for you. Hallelujah. It is Jesus who does it all for us. He is our all in all. And I love reading this passage, the letter to the Hebrews, because it talks about Jesus being everything. It talks about him being the high priest. That's what Damien was talking about last week. He's the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You know, he's not a high priest that's going to die. He'll live forever. He's achieved it. He's done the sacrifice. But he is also the sacrifice. He's the high priest that does the sacrifice, but he's also the sacrifice. And then he also is the temple. He says, you know, if you pull down this temple in 3 days, I will rebuild it. Or if you pull it down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He was talking about himself. He is the temple. I mean, I've been looking at this, the whole thing about the tabernacle in heaven, that the model of the tabernacle on earth was built from. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, does this mean that there was some sort of physical place there? Or is it actually Jesus that we're talking about? He is the tabernacle. He's the temple. He's the one that goes in and sacrifices, but he is, oh, I mean, it's just amazing. He's everything. He's all in all. I'm sorry, I'm getting too excited. It's just, you know, he's just amazing. And his blood sprinkled on our hearts. The high priest, when he was sacrificing once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the bull's blood, and then he would sprinkle the goat's blood later on, and that was the sacrifice. That was the thing that and when he came out, the people of Israel were waiting for him to pronounce that they were forgiven. If he didn't come out, if it didn't work, they would have to live another year without being forgiven. But we have a high priest who has done it all forever. We don't have to worry about whether we're forgiven or not. It is done. It is finished. It's completed. He has sprinkled that blood on our hearts. So when it talks, and the passage before talks about, it's quoting from Jeremiah 31, where he has written the law on our hearts. You know, it's not about exterior actions anymore. It's not about trying to behave in the right way. That's why that thing about, you know, what makes somebody a Christian, being a good person, is complete nonsense. Because that's Old Testament theology. It's New Testament theology, a new covenant where it is done. And even if I mess up and behave awfully, that is, I'm still covered by his blood. I'm still sprinkled by his blood. My conscience is still clear with the Lord. It's not because I'm a good person. It's because he is a better sacrifice. But not only does his blood sprinkle on our hearts free us from the weight of unforgiveness, but it also enables us to live the holy life that he's called us to live. We're washed in pure water. That's what it says, we're washed in pure water. You see, Jesus, he promised that he would make the church holy. He would make his bride, the church, holy. That's you and me. By cleansing her, by washing with water through the word, and presenting her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's what he said he would do, and he is faithful. He will do it. And he's working on us. He's working on us now. But in a positionally, we're already there. He sees us as the righteousness of God. But sanctification is still taking place, as everybody knows around this room. You'll know where your hearts are, but he's still doing that work. And that's why we continually hear the Holy Spirit saying to us, you need to put that right. You need that sorted out. You need to take that to the Lord. And so that we're continually repenting of stuff. And I love, there's a phrase that somebody I use his teaching quite a lot. He always talks about conscious repentance brings unconscious holiness. You see, as we get closer to the Lord, he shows us stuff. And we get convicted of that and we get it sorted out. And we go in repentance to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I confess this is where I am. I admit this is where I am. And I turn away from it, turn back to you. And we're still feeling very inadequate in a way. We rejoice in what the Lord's done, but we feel that, you know, we're making some progress, but yet there's other stuff that he's showing us. But yet other people will see a holiness in our lives, because that's what the Lord is doing in us. And his body is the curtain. His body is the curtain, the veil. And I mean, they talk about it being a veil, but a veil to me is very lightweight. It's just a thing that a bride might wear across her face, you know, but so she can still see out. But the curtain in the temple was really thick. I mean, it was a huge curtain, weighed an absolute bomb. I mean, and that was torn in two. When Jesus died on the cross, it was torn in two, from the top, from heaven to earth, from the top to the bottom. And it's a picture, again, of Jesus, his body. Because now, not only the high priest once a year can go in to the Holy of Holies, which is where God's presence is, but every one of us can go in. So we have confidence. It keeps saying in Hebrews, we have confidence to come before God because of his body being torn in two on the cross. And that's why we're told to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Hold on to him. Hold on to him. Interestingly, I don't think it's actually so much about us holding on to him. I mean, we do a little bit, but it's about him holding on to us. You know, I think I said before when I was preaching about spiritual fathers that, you know, the when the father says to the son, you know, hold my hand as you cross the road, the son isn't really the one that's holding the hand, in a sense. It's that, because if the son lets go, the father is still holding the hand, and God still holds us, but we have to make that step. You know, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. you know, it makes it sound like, and maybe we've heard sermons on it, where that we've got to go a long way to get to God before he'll come to us. No, we just have to make that decision to move in his direction. He's already there. He's already, his arms are out waiting for us to return to him, to hold on to him. He's holding on to us. And behold him as well. Focus on him. Make him the focus of our attention. He is the one who is the author and the perfecter of our salvation. I'm not going to steal the thunder from the next week's preach, but you know, that is who we look to. Look to him. And don't get distracted. Somebody mentioned being distracted earlier on. We so often can get distracted with all sorts of stuff. And they can be all very legitimate things. You know, we've got lots of pressures at work. We've got lots of pressures with the family. We've got lots of pressures with our health. Whatever it is, we can get distracted in these things. But our focus should always be on him. Because all those other things then get their right perspective. So that's why he's saying, hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. And let's encourage each other. Verse 24 says, I think it's the Message version, it talks about be inventive in encouraging love and helping out or in good deeds. Be inventive. It's not just do the same old. You know, we get bored. There is good things in having routines and meeting regularly at times. I mean, obviously, if we didn't have regular times, then it will be a bit chaotic, wouldn't it? But don't just do that. Do much, much more than that. Be creative. The Holy Spirit is creative, incredibly creative. If we ask him to show us how we can be inventive, how we can be creative about spurring each other on to love each other and to do good works, then he will show us things. I don't know what it could be. It could be making cakes, sending people messages, giving an unexpected hug, you know, challenging people out of their comfort zones. Evangelism. Yes, I'm not an evangelist. I'm a witness, and I'm very happy to share the gospel with anybody that asks. But it scares me to go out there on the streets and do evangelism or to do stuff. But actually, that's good for us to be scared, because we have to hold on to the Lord. We have to trust him. And let's trust God and take steps of faith. Not presumption, where we just assume that God is going to catch us when we jump off the temple. But that where he leads, take a step of faith. You know, Louise is going out to China. You know, that's an amazing, you know, she's been on a journey as the Lord has been showing her different things, but she's taken that step of faith. And then it talks about in verse 25, keep meeting together. Keep meeting together for worship and fellowship. You know, meeting together, when we read that, we tend to think about this meeting here on a Sunday, meeting together. But I think it's much more than that. And even the meeting on a Sunday, this is our main meeting, so it's great to meet together. Now, it's not that we have to come on a Sunday. That's law. If we say you have to come on a Sunday, that's law. But we get to come on a Sunday. We have the privilege of coming on a Sunday to meet with others. We have, it's just amazing. Why would we not want to meet with our brothers and sisters when we get the opportunity to do so? It's not that we have to, it's that we get to. And there's something special about corporate worship. It's great worshiping on our own, and we can do that anywhere we want at any time and throughout the day. But when we come together with God's people, there is something incredibly special about it. And you know, what I love about our corporate worship times is that there is, and I've seen it today, there's themes that the Holy Spirit works through what we do. From the first announcement, through the songs, through the readings, through the words that people may bring, through the communion, through all sorts of things, there is a theme that the Holy Spirit takes us through. If we surrender, if we submit to that, he will do a corporate thing with us that is far bigger than the individual stuff that he is doing with us day by day. And that's why, I think that's why we need to be here on time. It's not that we have to. It's just that if we don't get here at the beginning, we're going to miss out on the first bit. If we leave early, we're going to miss out on the end bit. If we keep popping out halfway through, we're going to miss out on the bits in the middle. You know, it's not law. It's not that we have to. It's just that why wouldn't we want to get the whole picture of what God is saying to his people at this time in this place? That is the joy of corporate worship. But it's not just meeting here. There's lots of stuff that we can do in terms of meeting together. One-to-one meetings with people. Just having a coffee with somebody. Talking about stuff in their lives. The small groups. That's why we have life groups. It's to do stuff in smaller groups. It's to be in each other's lives. It's actually to live in each other's lives. It's to be community together. It's to do all of those things that we get to do as church. It's enjoying fellowship. And if we isolate ourselves, then we lose out on all of that benefit. And we grow cold in the Lord. Why would we do that? Let's not give up meeting together. That's what he's calling us to. Let's encourage one another, reminding each other of God's faithfulness and that Jesus is the answer. He is the answer. And there is no question about that. I want to read. I was so often listen to worship on YouTube, and quite often it sort of picks the stuff for me because on what I've been listening to before. But this was a very random one that sort of came up, and it was singing Psalm 13, and it's a beautiful song. It really struck me. This psalm, I just wanted to read some of the verses from it. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? See, he's coming with a true heart. He's telling the Lord what he feels. What's the reality? But then he finishes with, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Amen.
Thank you, Giles. I believe we need to respond to what Giles has said. And I think we all need to respond to what Giles has said. We've got 4 minutes before we need to go and get the children, so please don't rush off. First thing I want to, and I think we all fall into one of three groups. Maybe you don't know the Lord. Maybe you've never ask the Lord to be Lord of your life and you don't understand and know in your heart the knowledge that Giles was talking about that we have in our head but we don't always have in our heart. Maybe you don't know the Lord. I'm going to give an opportunity in a moment. If you don't know the Lord, if you want to commit your life to the Lord tonight. Oh, today, not night. What am I talking about? Maybe you do know the Lord. And maybe you've hardened your heart. Maybe you've hardened your heart. Maybe you need to take this opportunity today to recommit your life to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry I've ignored your Holy Spirit. Lord, I thank you for your promptings to me. I thank you for your Holy Spirit's promptings to me. I want to respond today. Or maybe you are a Christian and you've been walking the Lord and Paul talks a lot about our being saved. I know I haven't done everything perfect today or yesterday or the day before and I need to be being saved and recoming to the Lord and letting him refresh me and use me because it's about what he does, not what we do. So I'd just like to pray for all of us in who will all fall in one of those three groups. Maybe I can ask you to stand. If you feel you want to have personal prayer, all of my brothers and sisters here are at the front to be able to pray with you, for you, in any way, shape, or form, if in any of those three categories, and they'll be available. So if you want to make your way down while I'm praying, that's fine. There's no right moment as far as I'm concerned. It's the right moment as far as he's concerned and what he's saying to you. So if you've never asked the Lord Jesus into your life, you've never actually said, yes, I know I've done things wrong. You've never said, yeah, I know that Jesus came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died as the ultimate sacrifice that I might be forgiven. If you've never asked Jesus for that forgiveness and you've never put your belief in him, you've never entered into that resurrection which he made, and you have never been resurrected in your spirit, I'm going to pray a prayer for you now, and I'd ask you to pray it with me. In fact, perhaps we can all pray it, so those who are praying it for the first time, don't feel embarrassed. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that you love me. Lord, I know from the day I was born I've done things wrong. Lord, I know you lived this perfect life when you walked this earth. I know that you died as the ultimate sacrifice on the cross for me. I ask you to forgive me for all that I've done wrong. I ask you to make me that new creation that Giles was talking about. I ask you to become Lord of my life. Thank you, Lord. I believe you have saved me. Amen. If your heart has been hardened and God has been spirit prompting you today, then I just ask you to just say, God, I'm sorry. I turn again to you. Renew me, refresh me, rebuild me. If you just want to keep a short account with the Lord today and say, I need to continuously be being washed in your Holy Spirit, continuously being washed with your blood, continually being renewed, just ask him to do it. Just ask him to, as Garrel just leads us now in worship.